pick them up. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12 this morning, continuing our series in Mark. I want to start this morning off with a question that just take a second or two to consider. But I want you to consider how Jesus is changing your life. How and where is Jesus transforming you? How is he changing your life? If you haven't already, turn your Bible to Mark chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 35 through 37 this morning. We're going to be looking at that exact question. How Jesus changes us, how he transforms us, and how we go through that process. Jesus is still teaching in the temple. In fact, he's no longer receiving questions. He's been one after the other trapped by every religious leader there is. And now he's turning the tables around and he's the one asking the questions. So follow along with me as we dive in. This is chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. Read along with me. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Let's pray together. God, we just ask for your help this morning. God, as we look at your word, God, we look at the teaching of Christ, God, that we would, God, we ask for your wisdom, that you would give us revelation of your word that would change us, that would transform us. God, we humble ourselves before your word this morning. And we ask that you would illuminate it to change our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Years ago, I was managing a small team of web designers, and we were specializing in open source software, software that allowed us to move past the constraints of closed source software. If you don't know the difference between open source and closed source, closed source is proprietary. Developers are hired to code it just for their company. Open source, it was created with the internet and it just blew up, and basically it meant that anybody anywhere could use the same software as some of like the greatest and most innovative companies. And so we specialized in open source software. What this meant was that where there were formerly constraints, there was now no more limits. And we got really good at this software, so much so that we were hired by a company that had built and acquired hundreds of customers based on proprietary closed source software. But as their clients grew, they kept running into constraints. And as the marketplace demanded less and less limits and more ability for software, this company just couldn't operate with the normal constraints that they had. They needed open source software that was more nimble. And that's what we did. We came in and we began to work with their team on how to use this new software. And I can remember sitting with a project manager, and we realized very quickly that because they were using such software with so much constraints that it really began to bottleneck everything else in their pipeline in their business. And I would sit with this project manager and a customer, and the customer would request something, and I would just simply look into the database of all the different software that was available to us with one click of a button, install it, and configure it. And meanwhile, she was thinking, well, don't we have to get a proposal, project specs, and things like that, all these constraints that bottled them. And that's what limits do. Limits just simply constrain things. And I want us to look at that in this chapter this morning, in this little few verses. These verses that are very technical, I want us to just see that Christ comes in and he expands the limits. He expands the limits that they had put on God himself. They expand the limits that they had put on the Messiah. And Jesus comes in and he teaches how it is that he's going to operate. He overrides all of those constraints. And I want us to see this morning that limits on God leave sin in your life. Limits on God leave sin in your life. We started with that question, how is Jesus changing your life? Where is he transforming? Where is he working in your life? And I want to just say that there are limits that we put on God. And when we do so, we leave sin in our life. See, when we limit God, we limit what he can do in us. He's not capable. It's not that the software isn't there. We just have put constraints. We don't know how to search it and find it and put it to use in our life. And we'll get into why that is the case and what Jesus does about it. But this morning, I want us just to see quickly that limits on God leave sin in your life. There are areas in your life that God wants to transform you. There is sin in your life that Christ wants to pull you out of. But to do so, you have to recognize where you're putting limits on the work that he's doing in your life. Jesus comes to the crowd with an argument. It's an argument that expands their worldview about who the Messiah is and what he's come to do. And I want us to walk through that argument. This is a little bit technical. I don't know if you're like me, but when I first read these few verses, I just kind of scratched my head. This is not one of those verses that you read in your quiet time and you're like, oh, wow, that really spoke to me. Right? If I'm being honest, sometimes there's scriptures where you're just like, I've got to research that. Right? And I want you to know that's okay. That's how it works. Right? So let's look at these verses closely because Jesus is presenting an argument. The first thing that he does is presents this argument the same way anybody would really present any argument. There's sort of these universal things that you have to cover when you make any sort of argument. I want to see us go through those in that lens. That he makes a claim, he supports it with evidence, he provides reason, and then he ends with his counter argument. Here's the claim that Jesus is confronting. Notice in verse 35, it says, Jesus taught in the temple and said, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? This is what Jesus is arguing, not against, but is expanding. See, the scribes were teaching this. The scribes were teaching accurately that the Messiah would come and he would be in the line of David. They used the term son of David. And so Jesus is recognizing this. This is what the claim that he's stepping into. We know that scribes are more than just people who literally copied the transcription of scripture, but they were teachers of the law. They were all throughout the region, the experts of the law, and people would gather around them to understand God's word. They would teach God's word as experts. And so they would do this in the synagogues, they would do this in the temples, and they were teaching people how to expect and anticipate the Messiah. And the predominant view was that he would be the son of David. What that meant is they were to expect that the Messiah that came was not just going to be in the line of David, but he would be David-like. He wouldn't just be the great-great-great-great-grandson of David, but he would be like David. He would be a strong, conquering king, a powerful force. And of course, this was at odds with what Christ displayed. Christ displayed extreme power and authority, but he did so with compassion. He used his power and authority to heal, to make those that were unclean clean, to restore and reconcile their relationships with Christ. He was not a ruler gathering an army, but this was what Jesus was up against. The claim was that the Messiah is merely a man. This is what everyone would have understood, that the Messiah coming was merely a man. See, we join Messiah and Christ and Jesus. We kind of lump all those things together. But the predominant worldview of a Jew during Jesus' time was that there was God and then the Messiah would come. Now, if you go around saying, hey, I'm anticipating the Messiah and I think maybe he's here and someone claims to be a Messiah, they'll probably get a Netflix documentary. Right? That's kind of how it works in our culture. But they were anticipating the Messiah. They grew up all of their religious holidays, all of their the times they would be in the synagogue, they would anticipate the Messiah coming. So they all were anticipating this, and they were anticipating somebody who was from the line of David and was David-like. And so Jesus comes along and he raises that claim. He says, the Messiah is not just merely a man, but this is what they understood, that the Messiah is merely a man. He uses evidence to push this. The evidence that he uses is Scripture. And the Scripture that he uses is specifically a messianic psalm, Psalm 110. This is what he's quoting there in verse 36. He says, David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The scribes would have taught this psalm among others and other prophecies in the Old Testament that all of this Scripture pointed to who Christ would be, who the Messiah would be when he comes. And so Jesus is brilliantly basing his argument on Scripture, Scripture that they would understand, Scripture that they would know, and know specifically was pointing and talking about the coming Messiah. And he provides reasoning. He says, if David calls the Messiah Lord, he must be greater than David. And here's what we need to understand. This is the reasoning that he provides. The evidence they use is Scripture. The reasoning is this. David himself says the following. The Lord said to my Lord. What's going on here? He presents two different people, that there's the Lord Yahweh and the Lord Adonai. They didn't say the word God in Jesus' day. They didn't say Yahweh. So they would say Adonai instead. But when it's written, it would be Yahweh and Adonai. And the argument he's making is that David cries out and says, the Lord God, Yahweh, said to Adonai, my Lord. And so David is calling his great-great-great-great-grandson, the person who's going to be in his line, Lord. And Jesus notes that this is what he says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so what he's basically saying is that, look, even David recognizes that the Messiah who comes is going to be far greater than just a man like David, but that he has been with God since the beginning. It's not just that he's going to come from the line of David, but that he is actually divine himself. That he's far greater than David. Otherwise, why would David call him Lord? This doesn't quite translate in our worldview, but there was no sense that David would call his great-grandson Lord over him. Just the language, and Jesus exposes this as this conflict and uses it to reason that, look, David calls the Messiah Lord. He's far greater than David himself. And he spells out the counter argument that the Messiah is the son of David and the son of God. That he's the son of David and the son of God. Jesus completely expands their understanding of who the Messiah is and what he has come to do. You can notice the crowds after this, the great crowd, they hear him greatly. What Jesus has done so brilliantly is he's combined two completely different understandings. Everyone understood what it meant to be David-like, that they were gonna, that David, the Messiah was gonna come and conquer and rid them of oppression, conquer all the nations surrounding them, and rule in greatness. And they understood what Yahweh would do. We just looked at how they understood Yahweh daily, multiple times a day. They would say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Yahweh is one, or Adonai is one. Love the Lord with all your strength, your mind, your heart, your soul. And so these two ideas are now combining. And what they're now understanding is, wait a minute, it's not just that the Messiah is going to come and deliver us. It's not just that we get to wait in anticipation and watch what this great ruler does and how he puts everyone in their right and proper place. He's now recognized as God, and it turns it towards our heart. We're to love him as God. Everyone understood that their responsibility to God was to love him with everything that they had. And now Jesus is going to this crowd and saying, they're together. I am divine. I am not just the Son of David, but I am the very Son of God. David even recognized this. When he cried out and said, my Lord, he knew that the Messiah was greater. You see, when Jesus steps into the temple and he begins to teach these people who he really is, he recognizes that the limits of his role in their life are because of limits that they have set. They have set limits in their understanding. They have set limits in their own faith. And Jesus has come to expand those. He's come to tell them who he really is and what he really wants to do in their life. And he always starts with their heart. As they are anticipating a Messiah to fix all the other problems out there, Jesus always comes back and says, no, I'm starting with your heart. I'm fixing you. I'm working in your life. I want us to just see two areas this morning where the lack of Jesus' impact in your life can come from. The lack of Jesus' impact in your life can come from, one, your limited knowledge of who he is. Your limited knowledge of who he is. This is why Jesus steps up into the temple the first place and reshares the expectations of the real Messiah's role. He doesn't just leave it alone. He lets them know their knowledge of who Christ is limited. And he has to expand that knowledge. He has to reveal to the crowd his real nature, what he's really come to do. I want us to just illustrate this with just understanding that the limits of Christ's transformation in our life often come just because we limit our knowledge of who he is. We're not searching after God. We're not going to him humbly and saying, I know there are things you are ready to reveal to me. There are things that your character, there's character traits that you have that I don't understand, and it becomes a foundation for our faith. Illustrate this with a matrix. It's called the Rumsfeld Matrix. This became popular when Donald Rumsfeld was being pressed about the Iraqi war, and he just starts going on about how there's some things we know, there's things that we know we don't know, there's known unknowns, unknown unknowns. And this became a matrix used in leadership and analysis for risk. And people actually used, Donald Rumsfeld actually came out later and said he actually got this from a NASA executive who'd shown this to him in a meeting, and he was just, you know, spitting it back in a press conference. And so I want you to know that this is actual rocket science that we're doing today. So if you're feeling like, man, this is dense, it's rocket science, so hang on. But this illustrates, these categories, these quadrants should illustrate for you that you are on a path, that there is things that Christ wants to show you. That if you are not feeling like you're being transformed by Christ, it's not his limitations, it's yours. It's probably because there are things that you know, you can know, but you know that they're just going to be unknown. There are known knowns that we stand on. We know that God loves us. We know that Christ has come and in our place sacrificed himself for our sins, and we can stand on that. Those are known knowns. David cries out in the other Psalms, I have hidden your word in my heart. I've got it deep so that I can follow you. Those are known knowns. There's known unknowns, things that we know we don't know. Unknown knowns, things we realize we don't know, and things we don't know are unknown unknowns. And I want you to know, I chose this illustration just so we could really understand what I know and you don't know and go from there. The point is not to get buried in these quadrants. The point is to realize that we've got to go before God and realize that He is ready to reveal things to us. He is ready to give us wisdom, guidance, direction. He is ready to move us and transform us if we go humbly before Him and seek Him. His impact in our life is limited simply because we are not listening to Him. We're limited by our understanding of who He is, His character, His ways, and what He has for us. Second thing, the lack of Jesus' impact on your life can come from boundary lines you draw in your life. Boundary lines you draw in your life. See, what Jesus does so brilliantly is He uses Adonai, Lord, that He exposes to the crowd their understanding of this Davidic king who will be coming to save them. And they were anticipating such a political force, a ruler. All throughout the Psalms, you hear David cry over and over again, God, use us, use Jerusalem, use my kingship to conquer the nation so that every nation will bow before you and praise your name. His cry and his prayer and the understanding of what the Messiah would ultimately do is that every nation would praise him. That he'd be a conquering king over every nation. And what Jesus does is He comes in and says, that plan hasn't changed. But it won't just be political. It's going to start with your heart. What Jesus does is He turns it around on them over and over again. He says, you're worried about the external. I'm starting with your inside. I'm starting with your heart. And what I've got before you here is a map. If you didn't know what that was, that is a map of your kingdom. It's even got a little island for you. It's a map of your kingdom. Each of us have our own kingdom. And what we do is we block Jesus off from each little nation. We compartmentalize our lives and we say, okay, Lord, you are Lord over this part of my life. You're going to be Lord over this little nation. And we begin to build walls and boundaries over all these little nations in our lives. And we know that Christ is a conquering king, that He has come to rule over every nation. You can fill in the blanks on each of your little nations. I'll give you some of mine. Maybe one little nation is money. And you've just built a wall around your finances and said, I'm going to follow Christ, but this is my little nation. He doesn't rule over this area. He doesn't rule over my finances. And Jesus wants to step in and say, no, I'm Lord over that. I'm Lord over that. Maybe it's parenting. Maybe it's friendships. Maybe it's your career. Whatever your little nation is, we're clever at coming up with our own little nations that we block off from the work of Christ. Maybe it's even your own eternal security, your eternity, where you've just said, okay, God, I'm going to trust you with eternity. But everything else in my life, I'm actually going to just remain the Lord over. It's on an island off to itself. I will be justified in the name of Christ, but Lord, you are not going to have all of these areas. And Christ is saying, I'm Lord over it all. I want to make an impact in your life. I want to transform you, but you have to get rid of the boundary lines. So I want you to be listening for the testimonies of the people here. When you hear stories of people here who've been transformed, when they tell you the stories of how God has stepped into their life and changed everything, how He's delivered them from addictions, how He's restored families, how He's fixed broken finances that have shattered them, how He's just completely transformed and healed areas of their lives. What you'll always hear at the beginning of that story is a moment where they just tore down the walls and they let Christ conquer that little nation of their lives. If you're not experiencing the transforming work of Christ in your life, It's because you're not seeking him. You're limiting your knowledge. You're drawing boundary lines in your life. I want to end this morning with a story of Blondine and Harry. Blondine is the world's best French acrobat. And I can't substantiate that claim. He's my personal favorite French acrobat. He's such an amazing French acrobat that he has his own personal manager named Harry. And Blondine and Harry had set up this stunt in front of Niagara Falls. And what Blondine would do is walk a tightrope over the entire gap of the Niagara Falls. And so he would walk on a tightrope, and this was amazing. Crowds would gather, and they would cheer him on. They were just amazed at this stunt. But then Harry, his manager, wanted more crowds to come, and so they began to up the ante each week. They would say, okay, now Blondine's going to ride a bicycle across. And Blondine would do it. He was an amazing acrobat. He would ride a bicycle. This is a true story. The next week, it just kept raising up and up and up. And no kidding, at one point, he takes a wheelbarrow and puts a stove in it, goes out in the middle on the tightrope, cooks an omelet, and then finishes going across. It finally got to the point where he was running out of gimmicks. He was running out of things that he could do to draw a bigger crowd until finally they said, it's time you carry someone on your back. Right? Let's put another life at risk. And so Blondine agrees. And they're trying to get volunteers to do this. And so what they said is, look, we'll give you $1,000 if you sign up to be carried across the tightrope by Blondine. And it was $1,000, a lot more than it is today, right? They get 10 guys or so to volunteer. They line them all up. And Blondine is in front of each of them at the start of the tightrope. And he carries a 200-pound sack on his back. And he begins to show them what he can do with 200 pounds. It's effortless for him. I mean, he's doing tricks and doing all kinds of stuff. It's no big deal. He's doing things with this 200 pounds on his back. And he turns to the volunteers and he says, okay, you guys believe that I can carry you across, right? You see that I can do it, right? And of course, they're like, yeah, we can see. It's no problem for you, Blondine. You're the best French acrobat we've ever seen. And then Blondine looks at them and he says, well, who's gonna allow me to carry him across? And none of them volunteer. None of them volunteer. And so Blondine looks at Harry and says, Harry, the crowd's coming, man. It's got to be you. I got to take you across. Where am I going to find another acrobat manager, right? So Harry agrees reluctantly. And so no kidding, the crowds have gathered, huge crowd. And Harry gets onto Blondine's back. Blondine begins to walk the tightrope. And Harry is freaking out. In fact, the newspapers report about this. You could actually see this going down as Harry is literally freaking out as Blondine balances this way. His thought was to overcorrect and recorrect, counterweight every move that Blondine made. And Blondine stops in the middle and says, finally, Harry, if you don't let go and rest on me, you will die. You must let go and let me carry you, or we will fall to our death. And it was in that moment that Harry, to save his own life, rested on the back of Blondine. And this is the picture of the gospel of Christ. Christ has come and we wonder, how does it work? How will I be transformed? How does his salvation work in my life? How will he heal me? And I want us to understand this morning, it is through the work of Christ. Christ has shown us that he can carry the weight on the tightrope. But it's us who has to get on his back and let him carry us. Do you see, this is what Jesus calls us to the kingdom of God. He says it's repent and believe. It's near. It's available to us. Christ's salvation is here for us. But it's not enough for us to simply just articulate, yeah, Jesus, I can see that you are not just the Son of David, not just the Son of God, and that you can transfer us across, but we actually have to repent and move towards him, rest on the back of his shoulders. He paid for it all on the cross. He conquered sin, the sin that he'll pull us out of. He conquered it. He can get us across the tightrope. We simply just need to trust in him. Let's pray. God, we want to be a church that you carry. God, that you transform. God, that our instinct would just be simply to rest in your work. To accept your mercy and your grace. And to invite the Spirit that you have sent to do the transforming work in our lives. God, that we would just have the faith to rest in you. Faith to trust your work. In your name we pray.